I don't know if you're like me, but I'm intrigued when I watch advertisements on TV when it comes to losing weight. It seems as if everyone's got a plan to lose weight. It seems very simple to me, but to many people it's almost like rocket science and everyone's come up with the latest fad or thing that they're going to do. And I love it when a picture comes up of a rather large man on the screen. And then after 8 weeks, the large man has changed. Suddenly after 8 weeks, the large man has suddenly become a chiseled weightlifter. And you go, wow, couldn't I be like that after 8 weeks? And then at the bottom of the screen, there's a little small print that says, individual results may vary. And you kind of wonder, well, what happened to this man? Is it true? Can someone really be transformed in just a matter of 8 weeks from someone that was quite large to someone that's a chiseled weightlifter? And in this story that we're dropping into today, a number of weeks makes a massive difference in the life of the disciples. We have met them on our journey through the Gospels just a year or two ago when we saw them just after Jesus has been crucified. They're scurrying everywhere. They're totally afraid. They don't know what their future would hold. They don't know what to do now that their Messiah has died and has been crucified. And at the end of John's Gospel, it tells us that they are locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews. They worked out that if their Messiah has been crucified, then it's very likely that they too are now going to end up the way he has been crucified. But then if you fast forward in the Bible into the book of Acts about 50 days or 100 days later, you see them in the beginning of the book of Acts and suddenly they're gathered in another locked room and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power and suddenly they are transformed disciples. Why? Because in those matter of weeks, the Holy Spirit has come. And so we see that the individual results vary through that time. Some doubted, some came to faith very quickly that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Thomas came to Jesus and he said, I have to see his hands and I have to see his feet. And he came and Jesus approached him and then he was able to say, my Lord and indeed my God. And so as we see the disciples, as we journey with them in the Bible, you see that individual results vary over these weeks around Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension back to the Father. But then the question is, as all the results have varied and how quickly they've picked up, how they've moved from fear to faith, the question is, what are they going to now do? And that's a big question that I want us to ask today. What are we doing? What is the purpose of our lives? Is church to sit here on a Sunday morning to sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs and to pray and to read and to take communion? Yes, it is. But it's only a small part of the church activity. In fact, Jesus, in his last words, before he ascends to go back to his Father, the mandate and the mission and the message of the church is what we are going to be discovering this morning. And it's going to be so helpful for us to realign ourselves as to what God would have us to do. And so we, like these disciples, have perhaps come here and the results have varied about how we are reacting to this mandate that Jesus has left us. But the first thing that we see is this, the reason we're here. That's the big thing. In this passage, it's going to show you and I the reason that you're here. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and that totally transformed his life. And then as he wrote to the church as he was imprisoned one day, he wrote to the church of Philippi and in that first chapter he said to them the purpose of his life. He said, for me to live in this world is for Jesus Christ. And actually to die would be gain. To die would be better by far. And sometimes I've asked myself, if you're a Christian here this morning, why wouldn't Jesus Christ just take us this morning to be with him? I mean, if you're truly a Christian this morning, why wouldn't he take each one of us this morning to be with him? It would be better by far. And so if we can say, well, we are still here, and some of us are here in different ways. Some of us might be sleeping. Some of us might be hoping he'll finish quite soon. But why are we here? And I believe this passage tells us the very reason that we are still here. Paul got it. He said, for me to live in this world is only for Christ. In fact, I've suffered the loss of all things that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that all might know Christ. That's why you are here. That is the only reason that we're here. So if we are teachers or we are bin men or we are doctors or whether we're pastors or whether we're business people, whatever we are there to do, we are there to let people know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Why else would we still be here? And we see this clearly in the reason that we are here in this great mission, message, and mandate that Christ has left us. Look at the first thing. In the results that vary among the disciples. Look at the first thing. Worshipping Jesus is the first part of the reason that we're here. Look at verse 16. There's been this whole resurrection account. The women, the faithful women that have witnessed Jesus, go back and tell the disciples. They're now moving to Galilee. Look what it says, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We're not told who was present, whom Jesus gave the Great Commission, apart from the fact that we know that the 11 are definitely here. It's likely that a group of more than 500 may have been there. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15:6. But perhaps the reason he chooses to tell them to go to Galilee is this. If you read the Bible earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, it will tell you that the Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And what Jesus has done earlier in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 10, he told the disciples when he sent them out on like a mini mission to test them in their discipleship, he sent them to the house of Israel. He sent them only to the Jewish people. They were not to go to the Gentiles. And so now I believe Jesus has taken his disciples, which was about a week's journey or 5 days' travel from Jerusalem. He's risen from the dead. He's made them all travel back to Galilee, perhaps to this mountain where he first commissioned them to be disciples. And he's now telling them that the mission and the mandate and the mission of Jesus Christ is not just to the Jews, but it's to all the Gentiles. And a Gentile was basically anyone who wasn't a Jew. It basically means everyone in the world who wasn't a Jew. And so I believe Jesus uses Galilee of the Gentiles and one particular mountain in Galilee of the Gentiles to tell his disciples, look, this is the Gentile world. This is now where my great message of the gospel is to go. It's to go to every nation. It's to go to all the Gentiles. It's to include the Jewish people. But now you're adding on the whole world into this great mission. I would have loved to have known what Christ looked like at this time. There's many different theories about his resurrected body, but they reckon perhaps there might have been about 500 brothers and sisters who were together at this mountain scene. Jesus is in his resurrected body. But look, as they are gathering on this mountain, verse 16, look what happens then in verse 17. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Maybe in a crowd like this today. Many of us come here and we are worshiping Jesus. We're glad to be here, that we recognize that 24/7 we can worship Jesus. But perhaps on this day is a unique way when we come together to worship Jesus as a community of people. But maybe there's some people in the crowd today and you're hearing about Jesus and you hear his words and you hear about his crucifixion and the cross for the sin of the world, and maybe you're doubting. And I would encourage you no longer to doubt, but to trust and obey in Christ as he reveals himself to you this morning through his word, as you see the table that is here centered in the middle of our church building to remind us that Jesus Christ has died for our sin. And he rose again triumphantly on the third day. I would pray that you would turn from someone who doubts to will be someone who worships him this morning. And so on this mountainside, some are amazed that the risen Christ is here. Some are doubting, but gradually they're starting to trust. But their worship then moves to witness. Secondly, their worship of Jesus then moves to witnessing for Jesus, because Jesus tells them what they're then to do. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You can just imagine what the scene is like. They're on some mountain. They're in the Galilee area. The lake is down here. They're up on some mountain. They're perhaps prostrate. The Greek word is proskeneo. It meant that would have been bowing down perhaps in their stature. They might have been laying prostrate on the floor because the resurrected, risen Christ is there. And I believe over the time that Jesus was there with them, that then all of them would have been, in a sense, in a state or posture of worship before him. And so the question is, what's going to happen now? And then Jesus opens up this great scene on this mountainside, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And if you know the Gospel of Matthew, you will know that there was another encounter with another so-called prince who offered Jesus much authority. In fact, it was in the wilderness by Satan himself. Listen to what it says in Matthew 4, verse 8. "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. 'All this I will give to you, Jesus,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Satan showed Jesus all that the world had to offer, all the kingdoms of this earth, the very things that we are tempted with to build our own kingdom here on earth. And Jesus said no, because he knew that he had a plan set before him from the Father, that he was to become the universal Lord of all the earth, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now he would be standing, as Paul testified in Philippians 2 verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him," being Jesus, "to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee will one day bow." Here comes almost the prophetic angle of it. One day every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, Jesus knew that Satan, what he had to offer him was a counterfeit salvation. It would have brought pleasure for a time, but it wasn't the full, complete satisfaction that his Father was going to offer him. And now as the universal Lord, now as the resurrected Jesus, he's able to say to his disciples, perhaps prostrate before him, he says, "All authority's been given to me. Everything's been given to me because of what my Father has lavishly given to me and my work on the cross." And so the universal risen Lord commissioning them with all authority. Many men and women have reacted differently to the great commission of Jesus Christ. Two great heroes of the faith, Hudson Taylor in China, said, "God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him." He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." He said, "Because Christ has all authority, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all to China." That was one missionary. Another one called William Carey, a pioneer in India, said, "To know the will of God and his great commission, we need an open Bible and an open map." That open map could lead you to that person across the street from you in your neighborhood. That open map could lead you to a particular place in Northern Ireland. That open map could take you to the very uttermost parts of the sea. But wherever it is, whether it's across the street or around the world, God's great commission is to go. You say, why? Because Jesus uses in verse 19, look at that first word in verse 19. He says, "Therefore." So what is the therefore? Because of the great claim of Christ, because Christ is the one who has triumphed, because Christ upholds this world by his most powerful word, because he has triumphed over Satan and all his principalities and powers, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, because Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Based on all this, Jesus says, go. What great confidence. You see, the scene before, as we were joking about with that person who needed to lose all the weight, the disciples before were absolutely frightened. They were up in a locked room. The Messiah had died and they were going to go back to all their old occupation as fishermen and tax collectors. They didn't know what to do next. And now the risen Lord stands before them and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, there's nothing that's not already under my feet. Therefore, go. But the NIV doesn't help us so much here with the translation. While it is correct, there can be an even greater enhancement here with the word go. Really, a more accurate way to say it would be while going. While going. The assumption's already inherent in Jesus' language. He says, as you have been going, or while you've been going, you should already be doing this. While going. Eddie, who, another missionary, said that God has a great authority to say this because he indeed was the first missionary. God was the first ever missionary when in Genesis 3:8, he went out in search of two sinful people who had rebelled against him in order to bring them back into fellowship with him. So in Genesis chapter 3, God wasn't happy that mankind had sinned and rebelled against him and wanted to be their own gods and wanted to be their own king. And so he came after them to rescue them. He then preached the first gospel that one day Jesus was going to come into the world and he was going to save people from their sin. He then met Abraham in Genesis 11, an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And then what was the nations to be in the nation of Israel were to be a light to the nations that they might proclaim the praises of God. And then we hear in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he sent, or missio, he sent his one and only son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You see, God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are a missionary God. They're missionaries. And so they're sending more and more missionaries into this world. John Stott said in one of his books on mission, he said, we must be global Christians because our God is a global God. We must be global Christians with a global vision, because our God is a global God. But I'm not sure if you're a little like me. When I'm driving, some people say the last thing I'm thinking about when I'm driving is driving. My wife will attest to that in the front row. But one thing I hate is traffic lights. I know that sounds awful, but there's a couple of policemen here that... it's good to confess my sin, but there are times when I'm at the traffic lights and I'm the second in the line and there's a car in front that just doesn't seem to be on the ball. And so it turns from red, amber, green, and I don't know what a handbrake is, but I've never put one on. I'm always ready to go. The handbrake just seems an antithesis to me on my journey. And so the green light is gone, and I don't know what they're doing. They haven't moved. They could be illegally on their phone, and I should ring them in so that they get their 3 points as long as I pull over to the side and turn my engine off and then use my mobile phone to adhere to the principles of the law of the land. They could have dropped something. I don't know what they were doing to pick something up. But whatever they were doing, they were not going. And then I'm going, well, should I honk my horn? But do Christians honk their horns? Is that the right thing to do? Do I have a fish symbol on my car somewhere that would reveal my identity as a Christian and it wouldn't be a good witness? And all these things are racing through my head and I think, well, maybe I'll not honk my horn. Maybe I'll just give it that sort of toot. Do you know that sort of polite toot where you sort of gently move across it and it gives out a little hello? But you know, on our journeys with God, many of us are still at the traffic lights. We've started our journey, but have we got off the line? You see, when you become a Christian and you become a follower of God, the Bible says that you're reborn into His family and you start this journey as His disciple, as His follower. And it's not a red light to go. It's not an amber light to go. It's a green light to go. And He's got a path and He's got a journey for each one of us to go on to a particular neighborhood or into a particular school or into a particular job. And He wants us to tell people about Christ. But if you're like me, at times I get stuck at the traffic lights. I get so worried about all the stuff in the car. And in the church, we can perhaps, like a family, we've got our family in the car. We can end up arguing with one another about how to do church. The car doesn't move anywhere. We can have all of our disagreements and different views, and the car doesn't go anywhere. And yet Jesus said, I've got the green light for you to go into your neighborhood and all around the world. Don't get so caught up with one another or fight with one another, but go. The question is, where are we this morning? Are we going? Because you see, going is the absolute antithesis of staying. And many of us have stayed still for many, many years. And yet this mandate is that we must go. Isabel Kuhn, again a Canadian missionary to China, encourages us and exhorts us through this particular quote. She says, I believe that in each generation, God has called enough men and women to evangelize all the yet unreached tribes of the earth. It is not God who does not call, it is man who's not responding. It is not God who does not call, it is man who is not responding. But you can imagine all the disciples, they have their issues. They're going, but Jesus, how are we going to go into all the world and to go to every nation? We don't understand the languages. We don't understand the cultures. How will people feel about it here if we go? What will we do? What will we say to them? And then you see that lovely picture just before Christ would leave in Acts chapter 1. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, or more literally, you will be my martyria. You'll be my martyrs. You'll be my witnesses even on to the very ends of the age and to the very ends of the earth. They were going to get an engine in their car that was going to propel them into their mission. And you know what? You have an engine. We heard about that this morning. Catherine says, we don't go on this disciple-making mission on our own. None of us would last a day on our own. But there's this engine, this power room of the Holy Spirit in our lives to send us into this world. What should we do when we're there? Look what it says, verse 19. How are we to conduct ourselves? The main verb is in verse 19b, and make disciples of all nations. Not converts. Not I've got my golden ticket to heaven, but make disciples. Make followers of Jesus Christ. And what is a disciple? We discovered last week that they are reborn followers of Jesus, that they are born into the image of Jesus Christ. They are not perfect, but every day they are to make progress into the image of Jesus Christ. One particular writer called Hull wrote a fantastic book on discipleship, said this: a disciple embarks on a journey of growth that passes through spiritual childhood, adolescence, into adulthood, and then to maturity. Of course, all disciples experience good seasons and bad ones. All enjoy victories and suffer defeats. all experience stagnant times when they seem to travel in the wrong direction or don't go anywhere. But a disciple's heart constantly yearns for and seeks to please Jesus Christ. We are to be a disciple to then make other disciples. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I've spent 3 years with you guys. And one writer said that Jesus spent 3 years emptying the disciples of themselves and all their own thoughts and all their own powers and all their own pride so that he would fill them totally with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And that's what being a follower of Jesus is. It's to think less of ourselves and to be totally immersed in him. You've got to be a disciple of Jesus to then make other disciples of Jesus. And so the line goes on and on and on. But where are we to make disciples? Look what it says. Of all nations. The word that Jesus uses, ethne, it means of all peoples or of all nations or of all the Gentile people. It's basically anyone who lives and breathes in this world. And we can't get lost to think that it's all nations, as in it's nations that are outside of our nation. You remember that Jesus said that they were to go to Jerusalem, where they were sort of currently at, our local area, Judea, the sort of larger group, then Samaria, and then to the very end of the age, those are the nations. So it's who you sit beside tomorrow morning. That is who you're to bring the Great Commission to. It's who you live with in this place in Northern Ireland. It's who you minister to all around the world on mission trips or as a full-time vocational missionary all around the world. That's all nations. It's everyone who's living and breathing in this world. It's not just some people from a tribe and tongue that we haven't heard of. It's everyone. And then lastly, after the worship, after the witness, they were to wholly follow Jesus. Thirdly, they were to wholly follow Jesus. What should this disciple-making community look like? Well, look what it says, verse 19 and 20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism was a sign that they were truly a follower of Jesus Christ, that they wholly wanted to follow him. In the first century, it was massive because to be baptized often meant that you were thrown out of, if you were a Jew, a synagogue lifestyle, and you were often thrown out of your family. And so when you went and you were baptized, you were saying that you were identifying with the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it often meant you were ostracized. In the global south in this world, in the Middle East, and in the persecuted countries around this world, if you are baptized, you're also ostracized. You're put on government watch lists. You often might lose your life for Christ. And so to be baptized was a major sign of discipleship, that you were now saying, I used to be such and such, and while I am still that person, internally, I've been totally transformed. You might see me on the outside with the same shell, but inside, I am a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled me to him through Jesus' death on the cross, and now I want to identify with him. And it often meant great persecution. And it should mean that we are different. That's why I encourage people, when they're baptized here, invite your friends and your family to tell them that you've changed. Let them see through this symbolic experience that you have had an internal transformation. And so they were to be baptizing them in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What was Jesus teaching? All of his marvelous discourses, the Sermon on the Mount, his parables, all of his sayings, abide in me, love each other, bear witness, love your enemies, deny yourself, pick up your cross, all of his promises. But what would this obedience look like? How would it be summarized? All of Jesus' 212 things people reckon that Jesus recorded for his disciples in the New Testament. What would this obedience look like? In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus sums it all up. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Paul caught this vision for his life to fulfill the Great Commission when he wrote to the church at Colossae. He got this vision of teaching everyone about Christ. He said in Colossians 1 verse 28, we proclaim him, or we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And as I've thought about this week, I'm going to this stage need to ask my wife to borrow her mobile phone. Hopefully she has it with her. She always does, because I've forgotten mine. My love, you're always got what I need at exactly the right time. But as I was thinking of trying to apply this Great Commission, that the reason that we are here is to worship Jesus, to witness for Jesus, and to wholly follow Jesus, I thought about my mobile phone. And it goes with me nearly everywhere I go. And at the end of this particular passage, Jesus is looking, I believe, now into the heart and souls of his disciples. And he's saying, and behold, or take note of this, surely I am the great God and Savior of this world. Surely I am with you until the very end of the age. We had known that from Matthew chapter 1 when they said, the virgin shall be with child, Matthew 1:23, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then at the end of Matthew said, and surely I am with you until the very end of the age. And so when you take your mobile phones with you, I pray that this will be a reminder to us that everywhere we go, Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. But we've got to worship him, witness for him, and wholly follow him. And if you think about your mobile phone, what have you got to do with it? Well, I have my charger with me. Hopefully I take it home with me tonight. I've got to plug it in every night. Because if I don't, there will be no charge for the next day. And you know, that's why if we are to be part of a disciple-making community, we need to come into the community. We need to come here on Sundays, because what we do is we get charged up. We hear from God's word. We worship Christ. We sing to Christ. We share Christ with one another. We love one another. And so we start to get charged. We come to the gifting course on Sunday night because we realize as a disciple we need new apps on the phone. We need to discover more of who Christ is. And so we begin to get charged up. And then we go out on Tuesday and we're having a difficult day at work and we wonder how we can continue this great mission. We then pick up our Bibles. We read and pray. And then on Thursdays we might say, well, we need to be part of a prayer triplet because that person that you're talking to at work hasn't responded after so many years, and you need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so my encouragement would be that you see, when you pick up your mobile phone, that this great commission of Jesus is to go with us everywhere we go. But in order to do this great commission, he is asking us to get charged in him. We can't do this on our own. And to let the Holy Spirit so charge us as we come on Sundays to worship, as we bow down before him, as we go 24/7 to worship in all our daily activities. But then we witness for him and we seek to wholly follow. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge laid down by your Son to be a worshiper, to be a witness, and to be one who seeks to wholly follow you in all that we do. May we hear this great charge today from your Son to go therefore and make disciples. Would you encourage us, Father, where we have been wrong, where we've sought to make church into something that it's not, but that your mission and the only reason that you have left us here is to seek to bring about your gospel to all the peoples, both across the street and around this world. In your name we pray. Amen.